Well, we're turning now then this evening to that portion of God's Word that we read. It's two chapters here, Genesis 5 and Genesis 6. And of course, it's a portion of God's Word that is coming to that time that is so important, so significant here in really in the history of the world and particularly in the Scriptures as we come to that time of that great flood, that universal deluge where the Lord in great judgment destroys, as he had said, all living flesh, all that breathed upon the earth. Such was the wickedness of the world. And of course, as we've been beginning our little series here in Genesis, we've seen, haven't we, something of the creation at the beginning, something of how perfect it was, how glorious it was, how here was God in his purposes here, making man after his own image, to worship him and to be like him and to have a relationship with him. And we've seen how man fell. We've seen the fall of man. We've seen the sin in the Garden of Eden, seemingly small and insignificant, and yet how dramatic, how awful the consequences. And we see the curse that was pronounced, how the whole of creation is affected, how man as then, from then on, a man who is faced with the troubles of this world and all that we face and all that we experience is due to this rebellion that took place in the garden, a rebellion against God. And then as we moved on, we saw something of how this entrance of sin to the world begins to affect the whole of society and how we find things are deteriorated. We find the first murder recorded for us so soon after this creation of God's. And another murder as well alluded to, isn't it, later on in that chapter, in chapter 4. So already, murders taking place, fear of retribution, and all the things that we find are rife around us. But then as we come to chapters 5 and 6 here, we find really the starkness, the awfulness, the reality of the state of man set before us so starkly, in all its awful detail, that it was to such an extent the rebellion against God that God pronounced this awful judgment against this world that he had created. There's so many things really here in these passages that we could look at, but I want us really to look at something of that theme of the ruinous fall of man, the full extent of that fall, but then also to see something of God's mercy. There's mercy and judgment, and we've already seen that already in the earlier passages, that where we see God's judgment, we always see God's mercy. And whenever we turn to accounts that set before us God's judgment and his wrath against sin, we should always also see God's mercy and his purposes of love towards his people. And we see that here in these passages, though it sets before us something of the starkness of man's rebellion. So firstly then, let us consider this full ruin of man, the full awful extent of this fall of man. And we see here in chapter 5, for the first time, that man dies. We've seen murder taking place, we've seen life taken away, but here is man now, in this new condition in which he is, fallen man, dying as a natural consequence of his life. We are, each one of us, dying people. From the moment we're born, to the youngest here, to the oldest, we are born a dying people. And we see that so starkly. So it's why I read all those verses there that perhaps seemingly were rather difficult and torturous, reading all the names of these people, how long they lived for. But on each occasion, we notice how it's repeated. And he died, as though we need to be reminded that that's the lot of man in this world. And we know that it's the one certain thing in our lives that every single one of us here can be certain of. One day, we will die. You will die. I will die. Death is that certain consequence of us in this fallen world in which we live. It wasn't so at the beginning. Remember how the Lord had pronounced that judgment upon Adam and Eve and said that if they were to take that fruit, then he said, in the day that you take thereof, you shall die. And they did. They became a dying people from the moment they disobeyed and broke God's law. The souls within them, as we've seen, are now souls that are tainted, depraved, our fallen nature can no longer please God. We began to die physically, and we died spiritually. No longer to have that relationship with God. And here we find it, down through these verses, this stark reminder as we have this catalogue of these generations up to the time of the flood, and they died, and they died. What more stark reminder should we need that we are a people who are going to die someday? And we need to be prepared for that event. There's so many things in our lives that we try to be prepared for. We anticipate things that we hope will happen, things that we expect to happen. But here's something we need to prepare for above all things, for the day of our death. Are we ready for that? Have you prepared for that? Are you ready for it? It's going to happen. It's not a hope, it's not a casual expectancy that it might happen. It's certain. We shall die. But also we see in these verses that we are, each one of us, born into this world, those who have inherited the nature of Adam, a sinful nature. Don't believe it when people say, and the society around us say, that we're all born perfectly good, and it's society and those things around us that affect us. Notice what it says here at the beginning of chapter 5. It's very clearly set before us here. When you notice how we begin this chapter, it's a repeat, really, of what we've already read before. It says there in verse 1 that God created Adam in the likeness of God, made he him. Have you seen that? God said, let us make man in our image. Male and female created he them and blessed them. This was God making man in his image. But now we see what is described of the generations to come. Verse 3, Adam begat a son in his own likeness after his image. See, we've lost something, haven't we? We've lost that perfect image of God. We've lost that which God created originally. Adam made in the likeness of God. There to be one who could relate to him and have that unbroken fellowship with him. Yes, we are still, as those who have been made that way, we still bear something of that mark. But now we're fallen. Now the man, Adam here, being a sinful man, all the generations that are descended from him, likewise sinners, made in his image, in his likeness, we're all born sinners, conceived in sin and iniquity. Bar, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that perfect, immaculate conception there that takes place with the Lord Jesus. But every natural man who's born to this world is born a sinner. Then, of course, we see, don't we, the effect of this great fall. Then we see then, not only is it that we're those who are fallen creatures who die, those who are now born as sinners in Adam's likeness, but we see the wickedness that unfolds. And that was set before us, wasn't it? So starkly, as we came to chapter 6 particularly. And here we find man in such as his wickedness that God has to intervene. Notice what it describes here, doesn't it? In verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. What an awful indictment, what an awful description of man's natural condition. This is God's view. We might not say, well, I'm not like that. We might feel that that's not a fair representation of what man is like. This is God's view. This is what man is like. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. There is that sinful nature that now we've inherited from Adam, and that we indulge ourselves and we commit our own sins and our own rebellions. And there's our very thoughts are in rebellion against God. And we are not those who naturally turn to God, who naturally seek him, who naturally obey him, who naturally love him. Naturally speaking, we know this, naturally we like sin. We like the things that are of darkness. We like to turn away from the things of light. And this is what God sees, isn't it? The wickedness of man was very great. He goes on a number of times, isn't it? Repeating it here. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth. Behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Is that not really a description of the world still, as we see it today? Isn't it? It's full of corruption, full of violence, full of wickedness, full of rebellion against God. This is that full extent of the fall. This is the consequence of having rebelled against God and turned away from Him. And these are the things that God is here seeking to deal with as He makes these great pronouncements here. In the early verses of chapter 6, there are some verses here that sometimes people struggle with here, and sometimes rather fanciful things are said here about angels coming into the world and marrying human beings. And that's not what's being described here. What we're seeing here is another abandonment of all of God's moral standards. Notice what it says there, isn't it? The sons, verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. They took them wives of all which they chose. You can see that complete abandonment of God's ordained order. One man, one woman, coming together for life. Are we seeing that again, aren't we, today? Is that not a description of what's taking place today? Took them wives of all which they chose. They live a complete moral disregard of all of God's commandments. And he goes on to say, doesn't it, there in verse 4. Here's a description of something of the society at that time. There were giants in the earth in those days. Doesn't necessarily mean giants in that sort of fantastical sense, but we know, don't we? Goliath was not enormously huge, but was described as a giant. But here it says that those who were born there, to those who just took them wives of all which they chose, which you mentioned in verse 2, the same, it says, became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Here was an advancement of all that was immoral and the consequence of it. And those that revelled in rebellion against God, those that revelled in their human exploits and the violence that God is saying is full of the earth, and these were people that were of renown. These were people considered to be great. These were the people that were looked up to. That's still a description, isn't it, of the world today? Is that not a description of what man is like? Extolling and praising and elevating that which is sinful and depraved and anti-God. And this is a description of the full extent and state of this world. There was no shame here. They promoted those that were in rebellion against God. And so God it is who makes these pronouncements. And so secondly, we see then that the judgment of God is pronounced. God has to deal with sin. What we've seen in the earlier chapters is the curse pronounced. The curse that was pronounced upon His creation. The consequence of the fall is that there is sickness and disease. There's pain and there's suffering. There are thorns and there are thistles. Every area of creation and of our lives is affected by the fall. But what we're seeing here is God's direct judgment for man's individual sin, man's rebellion. And we're seeing here a stark reminder that, as we saw earlier, every one of us will die, but then the judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. God is a God who must deal with sin. Deal with it because He's a just God. He's a holy God. He's a God who, as we've seen here, He cannot abide this wickedness that is here upon the earth, and it has to be dealt with. And we cannot escape from it. And this is what it is that God is here pronouncing in these verses. Notice what He says here in verse 6, chapter 6. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. Notice that? It grieved Him at His heart. Now when we read of the Lord repenting in this way, we have to be careful how we speak about that. It's not as though God has changed His mind or realized that He's made a mistake or anything that would detract from His perfect knowledge and His perfect plan. But we read here that this sinfulness that has entered the world, this wickedness that abounds, our own sin and guilt, is that which is grieving to God. It grieves His heart. It's contrary to His nature. It is that which shouts out in the face of a God who is holy that the slightest sin, the slightest rebellion that began there with just a simple act of disobedience, to all the wickedness and the violence and the corruption that we see set before us now, these things all, they grieve him at his heart. God is a God who is pure and perfect and holy. And your sin and my sin grieves God. Have we ever thought of our sins in that way? We think of our sins and the consequence of our sins. When we're children, perhaps we think of the things that we do that are wrong, and what we think of is the consequence, that we're going to be punished, we're going to be found out, we're going to be told off. And perhaps as we go older, when we think about things of eternity, we think of the judgment of God, the punishment that we deserve. But do we ever think of this? That we grieve God. Because sin is that which is so contrary to his nature. And that is that which is an attack upon his very holiness, his very being, and his commandments that he's pronounced. And he grieves at the sight of sin. And here as well this evening, for those who know and love the Lord, surely particularly we grieve the Lord, don't we? We read in the New Testament that we can grieve the Holy Spirit by the way that we live and the way that we behave. He is a God who can grieve. And those are things that should pull us up short and make us realize something of the awfulness of sin, something of that realization that we should be a people who are likewise grieved at sin. Are you grieved at sin? Oh, we look at the world, and just like everybody else, we point the finger and say, what a terrible world, what awful wickedness. All those people in the Middle East, and what such violence and such hatred and wickedness. But do we grieve at our own sin? That would be a godly response. God grieves at our sin. Do we grieve at our sin, at our own failings? When you get to the end of the day and you pray to God, the end of a day that's passed, you look back over the day and consider the way you've lived and the things you've said and the things you've thought, and does it grieve you when you see the sin that is within? And does that not then bring you to confess again that you need him to forgive you? And to rejoice that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who still loves, one who still forgives, one whose blood is sufficient for all our sins. We should be those who view our sin in this way. But not only does it there say then that God is grieved at it, but the judgment must come. And he says, doesn't he, God says, the Lord says there in verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created. And here's this terrible punishment that's pronounced when he speaks of what he's going to do. In verse 13 he says to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence for them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And the judgment that we're to come to see in the coming weeks as we come to consider Noah, it's a judgment that destroys the earth in a sense. It was a term we can't really grasp. The upheaval and the destructive power that took place then. It was a complete reshaping and changing of this world. It was almost like a new beginning. But that's just a pale reflection of what the Lord will one day do when he really comes in judgment. And yes, all flesh, he says, all flesh and all that has breath will be destroyed from off the earth. But that's just a pale reflection of what will one day happen when our God comes in judgment. And there's an eternity of hell set before those who have refused to turn to him. When the Lord is going to wrap up this world, he says he's going to burn it up. The elements will burn with fervent heat. And as we were hearing this morning, he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. Oh, that's going to be a fearful thing. But this is what God must do, because he grieves at sin. Sin cannot exist in his presence. And he will one day wipe all these things away and begin anew with the people who love him, with a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. But his judgment, it must come. And so we see there that judgment of God that is pronounced. But then we come to see something of God's mercy. We mentioned before, whenever we see the judgment of God in the scriptures, we always see his mercy. And that's what we can rejoice at this evening. And here we have that set before us so beautifully here, that God is a God of mercy. We see firstly in verse 3 of chapter 6, the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Here's the Lord beginning to pronounce that he's going to bring a great cataclysmic judgment upon the earth. He gives him time to repent. 120 years is a space of opportunity for man to repent. The Lord has pronounced that there's a coming day of judgment. He hasn't come now, he hasn't come today, he didn't come yesterday, he will come. As we're hearing this morning, we don't know when, it will be sudden, it'll be unexpectedly. But in the meantime, the Lord is a God of grace and of mercy. He's giving opportunity for men and women, for boys and girls to repent, to come to him. Now is the day of salvation. Now is our opportunity to come. And here he is, here's the Lord making this pronouncement that he's going to destroy all flesh from off the earth. But he gives them 120 years. He even gives them the time on that occasion when it will take place. And what was happening during that period of time? Noah was preaching. I think that was mentioned this morning, wasn't it? As we were thinking of some of these things. But Noah, we read in Peter's second epistle, was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. It says here that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. 120 years. Noah preaching. Can you imagine that? And not a single soul was saved. Not a single person responded. We read of others, don't we? Missionaries, perhaps, that we read of who spent their lives seeking to reach the lost. Disappointed perhaps at the end of their lives in not receiving any converts. But nobody comes close to this. One who had been told of a coming day of judgment when all were going to be destroyed. 120 years. And nobody came. Nobody turned to him. And all we find is that just Noah and his family, his sons and their wives and his wife, are the only ones who are saved. But we're seeing God's mercy here, aren't we? Here was God again, giving opportunity in his grace for people to repent and to turn to him, giving them advance warning of a coming day of judgment, speaking of these things. And then we see him making a way of escape. Here he gives instructions, doesn't he, to Noah. And no doubt Noah will be explaining to those around what it was he was about, to build an ark to the saving of those who would believe and trust in this way of salvation. Here was God in his mercy providing a way of escape. And that's the message that goes today. The gospel message goes out. We pronounce a coming day of judgment. We pronounce that one day, we don't know when, it'll be sudden, unexpectedly, that the Lord is going to return. There'll be no more chance, no more opportunity to repent. But here we have an opportunity to come to him and to know the way of escape. It's to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. To come and to trust in him. To know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is, as it were, our ark. Yes, he comes in judgment, but he comes to save. And we're to be those who flee to him for refuge. We flee to the rock. We flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to that place that will cover us and protect us from the wrath of God, like the ark, that those who went in were those who were protected from all the judgment around them. And likewise, those who come to Christ will be saved on that last day, rescued, protected, kept by the Lord Jesus. Oh, what a wonderful type and imagery we have here, set before us of God in his mercy there, a day of judgment, but oh, day of mercy, a place of hope, a place of refuge, a place where we can know that the Lord will indeed rescue his people. Here then we see something, don't we, of this ark that was prepared and this preparation for Noah and his family. But notice something further that is being said here. Because not only is it Noah and his family who are being rescued here, but here is God fulfilling his purposes of salvation for us. As today. If God had not made this way for Noah to escape, and he perished with all the others, none of us would be here today, would we? Every single one of us here, we're descended from Noah. And if Noah hadn't been one who had been given this way of escape, we would not be here. More so, neither would the Lord Jesus Christ have come. And remember how it is at the beginning. We've already seen glimpses of the Lord and his promise of sending a Redeemer. Back there in the beginning, we saw that promise, didn't we, in chapter 3, of a coming of a Redeemer, the one that would come, the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. And we know that the Lord has a plan that is being slowly revealed through the Scriptures, of a way for us to be saved by one who would come into this world as a real man, and yet not like these who were inheriting of man's sinful nature, one who was perfectly equipped to save us. And this was going to be from the seed that he promised to Adam and Eve, going through down through their line. And this chapter that we've read in chapter 5, that gives this linear, this genealogy, it's just a small snapshot of one genealogy. Why is this one recorded for us here? It's not Abel's line, it's the line of Seth. It's the line that takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that which you can go to the Gospels and see how Christ can trace back his line all the way back to Adam, through Noah and through the line of Seth. He was God keeping his promise to send a Redeemer. And he says as such here in this passage. He says here in verse 18 to Noah, "With thee will I establish my covenant." See, God had covenanted to do this, to make a way of escape. He promised to send a Redeemer. And this that begins to take place here, the provision of the ark and the way of escape for Noah, these are things where God is keeping, fulfilling his covenant, his promise one day to send the seed of the woman to rescue a people to himself. Here's God's judgment, but oh, here is God's mercy. What a wonderful God we have who has so purposed to save a people. If God hadn't purposed that way, if the Lord here had simply stopped at that point and looked at the wickedness of the world and said, "It repents me that I've made the world, I'm not going to do it anymore," and he'd wiped the world out, none of us would be here. None of us would be here to worship God and to come to know him and to love him and to anticipate living with him in eternity. None of that. But you see, God, as we were hearing this morning, has his elect. He has his chosen. Those that he's purposed to save down through the centuries, all the way down through this fallen race of Adams. He's chosen a people who will come to know him. Yes, they'll see their wickedness. Yes, they'll see their hearts. Yes, each one of us should see that and see the judgment, the punishment that we deserve. But then see the rescue that has been promised. See the hope in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful that God should so purpose to have a people? And so each of us here tonight who have come to know and love the Lord, we can say that here as God was saving Noah and his family, he was, as it were, looking to his elect, those that his purpose. He had to save Noah. He had to rescue this family here because he has a people to save. Are you one of those this evening? Have you come to the Lord? Have you trusted him? Can you praise God and thank him that he has made a way for you to be forgiven, to be saved, to be rescued? And that here, all the way back there, when the ark was made, there was that that pictured saving of a people for the Lord Jesus, that he would come and rescue them himself. What a glorious God we have. What a wonderful covenant God we have, was so purposed to save a people. A sinful people, an unworthy people, a guilty people, yet save them to become those who would know him and love him. And then I want us to see, lastly, here in these chapters, something perhaps of a challenge for us. We've seen something of the awful, ruinous state of man, and we see it in the world around us, and we've seen it in our own hearts, and we've seen our own wickedness. And we rejoice that the Lord has dealt with us in his mercy. And when we consider these things, and we see how God here, it says he was grieved at their wickedness. We see there, don't we, that he repented him that he'd made man. We see that how he's a God who hates sin. And we come to consider our own lives. And we say, well, can I please such a God? How can I live for such a God? How can I please God? And you know, the answer comes here in this passage, that we can. we can please God, we have to first come to faith in Jesus Christ. We have to put our faith and our trust in God, that He has made a way of salvation for us, that He has called us to repent and to lay hold upon Him for salvation. But then, yes, we can please Him. And we have here in these accounts two individuals set before us who we're told walked with God. And we can't leave these passages without meditating for a moment on these two individuals. Enoch, first of all, in chapter 5. We read this amazing description, don't we, of Enoch? We remarked earlier on, every single person here, we read, and he died. But of course, there was one exception here. In chapter 5, verse 24, Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He didn't die in the ordinary natural affairs of man. In that natural way, he didn't die as each other of his generation died. There's only one other example in the scriptures of somebody who leaves this earth in something comparable. That's Elijah, of course, who remember was taken up in that chariot of fire. And he was one who didn't die in that natural way. Oh, he would have gone through that change that must take place for us to enter the spirit world, as Enoch would have done. But here was something remarkable that takes place. God took him. This is, he took Elijah. And why? He walked with God. Friends, here in the midst of a world that we've just seen God describing as full of wickedness, full of corruption, so full of wickedness that he was determined to destroy everything that breathed, here was an individual, just one, picked out, who walked with God. And we say we can't live for God in the society we live in. And we say it's too hard for us to bear a testimony, to be salt and light, to be those who will stand up for God. We don't live in a time quite like this, I don't think. It's bad, but I don't think it's quite like this. Enoch, he walked with God. And turn over to the New Testament, and you find that there's that lovely description of Enoch as one who pleased God. And he was one who, we read that in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, which is that great chapter that talks of those heroes of faith. That's why we began just by saying here that we must first come to faith. Because here in Hebrews 11, verse 5, we read, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. There's a description of what happened when God took him. He was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He was a man who walked with God and pleased God. Is that your desire, to be like that? To walk with God and to please Him? You can't do that until you've come to faith in Christ. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that. He goes on in the next verse. He says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. By faith, Enoch lived this life. He believed in God. He believed in a God of mercy. He believed in a God of forgiveness. And he walked with God. And he pleased God. My friends, we can be like that. If we have come to know and to trust in the Lord by faith, that He is indeed our Saviour, that He's forgiven us, that He will be our ark on that day of judgment, our desire should be to please God, to walk with God. And there's something lovely here about this, because we've remarked as we've begun the book of Genesis that in the beginning God made us to have that relationship with Him. He made us in His image, that we might have a fellowship with God. And we read in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the evening. There was an unbroken fellowship, and we saw that marred, and we saw it lost, and we saw it broken when sin entered. But we can know something of a restoration of that relationship. Well, we can't perhaps walk with God in that intimate sense that happened in the Garden of Eden. One day we shall see Him with our eyes in glory. But we can walk with Him. We can walk with Him. Enoch was a sinner. He was one who inherited Adam's sinful nature. But he walked with God. And we can know something of a, as it were, a foretaste of what is to come in glory for those who have come to faith in Christ, and we belong to Him, and we know Him, and we know He loves us, and he set his love upon us, we can walk with God. We should walk with God. We should want to walk with him and to please him and to be that salt and light and to be those who would stand up in this world and to stand up and be counted over at the end of the Bible. In the last but one book, in the book of Jude, you find there's another reference to Enoch, and it seems that he was one who also preached or prophesied. Verse 14 of Jude, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Here's Enoch. He's speaking against this ungodly world in which he lived. He's telling them there's a day of judgment. He's telling them that God is going to come someday and deal with them. And he was one who walked with God and bore that faithful testimony. But I want you to notice just something else about Enoch. That he wasn't one who always had walked with God. He came to that point in his life. It seems significant here. When you read through the accounts of all these individuals, the same description is given of them all, isn't it? It says that they lived. Then they bore a particular son. Then they lived again, and they died. When it comes to Enoch, it says that he lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, just like all the others. But after that, it says, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. It seems evident, doesn't it, that there was a conversion that takes place in Enoch's life. Part of his life he spent, hasn't he, ignorant of these things, neglecting these things. Came a point when he was turned about. And that's the case with every one of those who come to know the Lord. We're not born Christians. We're not those who are naturally born with faith. We have to come to faith. We have to be those who seek the Lord. And then comes a point when we should change. A change should take place in our lives. The whole direction of our lives. The whole purpose of our lives. The whole desire to walk with God. And he lived 65 years, seemingly, before that happened to him. Now, in our times, in our ages, we don't live to these great ages, do we? But that would be quite some age, wouldn't it? Imagine 65 years, and then coming to know the Lord, and then able to walk with God, to serve God for those remaining years of his life until he's taken by God to be with him. What a lovely, wonderful description of what the Lord would desire of us. And we know it's what he wants. He pleased God, and because of that testimony, God took him. Took him to be with him. Took him to glory in that remarkable way. What a privilege that must have been. When you, perhaps those of you who are younger here who like numbers, if you like to look at the genealogy of these patriarchs before the flood, and look at their ages, and look at when they were born and when they died, you find that most of them knew each other, going down all the way down through these generations. Many of them would have known Enoch, and would have known when he was taken, as it says in Hebrews, and he was not found. Imagine people looking for, what's happened to Enoch? And he was taken. See, we have that testimony of those who know the Lord, and yet these people hadn't repented, hadn't they? They hadn't turned to the Lord. But then, of course, the second man that we must consider here is Noah himself. We've seen a bit of Noah, but he also is one out of all these people who walked with God, and we're told that as well. Enoch walked with God and was taken. Noah walked with God and was privileged to become the builder of the ark, saver of that family of the human race, that covenant that was to be kept and established with Noah. We find that, don't we, here. In verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it says here in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Another individual who walked with God. It is possible for us to walk with God and to please him and to bring a blessing upon ourselves. Enoch wasn't perfect. He lived the first portion of his life it's seemingly not walking with the Lord. Noah was certainly not perfect, and we see something of his sinful life as well later on. But they were those who walked with God. And it's of all those we read of, all those great servants of the Lord. David of old, a man after God's own heart, but he was a sinner. He failed terribly. And each of these saints that are set before us are those who God speaks of as those who pleased him, yet they were sinners. Wasn't it wonderful that the Lord is pleased to use such as we are? Yes, we're sinners. Yes, we fail. Yes, we'll grieve him, but we can walk with him. We can please him. We should do so. We should walk with him and please him. And we see that consequence of those who so walk, so please him, that they could be those who earn such pleasure, such a privilege and blessing from God himself. Well, we see something there then, don't we, of that which is commended. Enoch commended, Noah here commended, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And just as Enoch is spoken of there in Hebrews chapter 11, that next verse, if we'd carried on Hebrews 11, we saw Enoch in verse 5 and 6. And then in verse 7, here we find Noah. By faith, Noah. These two individuals who walked with God were those who lived by faith, who came to know and put their trust in God. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. The righteousness is by faith. It's not by works. They didn't earn God's pleasure by their works. They were those who had first come to faith, believing God, trusting in God. Noah believed God. The end of chapter 6, Noah, he says he was obedient according to all that God commanded him. So did he. It's a mark of those who love the Lord. Is it they're obedient to him? Are we obedient? Do we serve the Lord? Do we want to bear that testimony? Do we walk with God? Do we come to him in faith and then live by faith? And these are the things that are wonderfully set before us here in this passage. It speaks of the awful wickedness of the world, but oh, it speaks of God's mercy. It speaks of salvation. It speaks of faith. It speaks of how we can be changed and how we can walk with God and how we can be those who please him. In closing, let me challenge you just once more. Those who have not come to know the Lord. There's something else that's repeated many times down through these verses here. And I just want to ask you this question. What sort of an epitaph, what sort of final note is going to be written about your life, at the end of your life? Or if you were to go today, what would be said of you? All the way down through these verses, we have all these individuals, and all that's said of them is that they lived, begat children, lived some more, and died. Lived, had children, lived some more, and died. That's all that's recorded of them. Except for Enoch and Noah. Here we read so much more. We read of those who come to believe in God and trust in God. Those who come to faith. Those who knew that righteousness only comes by faith and trust in the Lord. Those who then walked with God. Could you have something written of you at the end of your life, like was written of here of Enoch and Noah, that you walked with God? Would that not be a lovely thing to write, that God could say about your life, this person, that person, walked with God? If you don't walk with God, if you haven't come to faith and trust in him, all that can be said of you is you lived and you died. What an empty, vain, hopeless life to simply live like that. And that's what so many men and women, boys and girls, live their lives like. They just live, have children, live some more, and die. What a hopeless existence. Life is so much more than that. There's an eternity before us as a God we shall stand before someday. There's a purpose to our lives. There's a purpose for which God has made us. That we should be those who walk with him, who fellowship with him, who know him, who can know forgiveness of sins, who can know a life of righteousness. Is that not something that you want? Come to him. Come to him now while there's a day of salvation, while in his mercy he gives you time to come and turn to him. Will you not come to the Lord Jesus Christ now? Seek that he would indeed make you one of his sheep, one of his children, that you might then spend the rest of your days. Enoch took him 65 years perhaps before he came to this point. You could do it today. Come to him now and spend the rest of your days walking with God. Would that not be a lovely thing to write as a testimony at the end of your life? This person walked with God for more years than they haven't. If you come when you're young, that might be said of you. Some of us have come when we're older and only have a few years to walk with the Lord. But we must come to him. Come to him for salvation. Come to him now. Amen. Amen. Well, let's